Go to John chapter 18 if you have your Bible. I want to encourage you the next several weeks as we're back in the Belief Project to bring your Bible. I know we have a lot of technology today. We always throw the verses up on the Sky Bible for you, but at the end of the day, I always think there's something about holding the Word of God in your hand. So if you own a Bible, bring a Bible. We'll be going through the remainder of John's Gospel from now till after Easter. If you do not own a Bible, we would love to gift you one. If you're going to be at City Church for any length of time, you're going to need to own a Bible because we preach from the Bible and teach from the Bible. And everything we do here, we want to come out of the Word of God so that it is the Word of God that's transforming you, not just some type of speech that I give or motivational talk that I give. If I do that, then I've missed it. So I want you to always go with the Word. If I ever contradict it, you stay with the Scriptures. That's the most important thing to me as we seek to teach the Bible. We said a few weeks ago, be a Berean. Go study it and learn it and get it in you. But I'm going to try to preach from it every week. I mentioned a few weeks ago, kind of my philosophy of preaching is just like open the Bible and just yell at you for, 40 minutes, give or take. And so that's kind of how we do things here at City Church. We're glad that you're here today. Thanks for being here. If you're one of our guests, we say welcome to you. So John chapter 18 is where we'll be in just a few moments. How many of you are fans of Google Earth? You like to go to Google Earth and kind of look and zoom in. How many of you do not even know what Google Earth is? Okay, a few of you. So Google Earth is this thing by Google where you can literally kind of zoom in on anywhere in the world. I like that when you open Google Earth that there's this phrase, launch Earth. Launch Earth, that's what it says. And so when you click on Launch Earth, it gives you literally, right, a picture of the cosmos, the entire world, and then you type in whatever you are looking for, your own street address or whatever it is, and it zooms in all the way down to even street view of what that is. Like I did this yesterday for my house, and it zoomed all the way down where I could see Reagan and Zach's cars in our driveway. It just zooms all the way down to a street level view, a street view. And when you think about it, that's kind of how the Bible is. When you open up the Bible, there's the God perspective. There is, in the beginning, God created. Now, that's a really launch Earth moment right there. We launch Earth to see the entire Google Earth, but it's entirely means something entirely different when we say God launched Earth. That means He spoke and it happened. And so there's this God perspective when you open up the Word of God. In the beginning, God created, and then the Word of God zooms in. It narrows down throughout this redemptive story all the way down to where we are right now in the Belief Project. We are moments from the cross. The entire Word of God zooms down to the crucifixion of Jesus. And so what we're going to be doing is we're going to be leaving the kind of Google Earth perspective and coming all the way down to the crucifixion of Jesus. And let me tell you up front, this event that we will walk through between now and Easter Sunday is the most significant event in all of human history. The most significant event in all of human history. And I would even say to personalize it, it's the most considerable event for every person who has ever born, what we're going to talk about, because eternity is at stake. Your here and now is at stake, and all of eternity hinges on the event that we're going to be talking about. The importance of this event for the writers of the first four books of the New Testament, the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is evidenced by the fact that every gospel writer records these final days in the life of Jesus. Now, they were all different authors that were writing from different perspectives, different purposes. They all had a different audience to whom they were writing, but they are recording the same event. Now, when we read the Scriptures and we read the crucifixion Easter event in the four Gospels, you quickly realize that there are different takes by each Gospel writer. They are four people, four witnesses that are all testifying about the same event. And so they point out different details. Like, we get this. If you and or if I was standing with three of you after church out here, and there was some type of car accident on 6th Avenue, and we all four saw it, and we were all stood at the scene of the crime or the accident, and the police officer came and questioned all four of us what happened. You might have seen something a little different than I saw. I might have seen, witnessed a detail that you did not witness. And if we were all called to court to testify, we would probably all have different perspectives of the same event. We all know what happened. There was a car wreck that took place, but I probably will see something different than you, and that doesn't make my testimony less true than yours or vice versa. And so that's kind of what happens in the Gospels. We have one event, the crucifixion of Jesus, and all four Gospels, they kind of provide this same basic outline that Jesus was arrested near Jerusalem, he was tried and convicted, and then he was executed on a cross. But when you take all four of the gospel writers and put their events together, we kind of get this timeline of what happened that's recorded in some of the gospels, some events, and other gospels leave some of the things out. So let me give you kind of just an overview of these events leading up to the crucifixion from the perspective of all four, and then of course we'll drill down to John's perspective. And so the last event that Jesus had with his disciples was the upper room where they celebrated Passover together, and then Judas leaves, and then in John 17, which is where we left off in the Belief Project, we have the high priestly prayer of Jesus where he prays for himself and for his followers and then even for the future church. And from there, from the upper room, Jesus and his disciples transition to the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, John doesn't record what happens in the Garden of Gethsemane as far as the prayer of Jesus there. The other writers do. Matthew, Mark, Luke all record the prayer of Gethsemane of Jesus. All four of them then record the arrest of Jesus, which we'll read in just a moment. So all four gospel writers talk about the arrest of Jesus. John gives us what happens right after the arrest, that Jesus is hauled before a guy named Annas, who was kind of this high priest emeritus during his time. We'll look at that in a moment. From Annas, Jesus transitions to the current high priest during that time, which was Caiaphas. That is recorded in Matthew and Mark, not Luke and John. From Caiaphas, Jesus is taken to the Sanhedrin, which was the religious Supreme Court of that day. Luke records that event. From the Sanhedrin, Jesus is dragged before Pilate for round one. Round one of the Pilate event. Luke gives us that. Pilate, in this kind of political ploy, sends Jesus off to Herod, who was over Pilate, over the kind of the king of that area. So he sends him to Herod. Luke gives us that story. From Herod, Jesus is taken back to Pilate for round two. And we have that in Matthew, and then we'll see it in John in the weeks to come. And then from Pilate, Jesus is condemned to die. And obviously all four of the gospel writers give us the condemnation of Jesus. Everything I just mentioned happens before Jesus is abused and beaten and mocked and led to be crucified. Think of the sheer exhaustion that Jesus faced this night just from the sequence alone that I just mentioned. Six trials, all of the accusations that are going to take place in a single moment, even before we get to the physical torture and abuse that is about to take place with Jesus. Our focus in the Belief Project is on John's perspective. Now, we'll fill in some other details from the other writers when it's appropriate, but John is the one that's been taking us on this insider's journey. John is the one who is the eyewitness. John is the one who is a part of the inner circle. John is one of the best friends of Jesus. What John has to say is 90% unique to the Gospel of John. John has given us seven miracles, seven signs, he calls them, to validate who Jesus is. In John's gospel, Jesus uses these great seven I am statements. I am the gate. I am the light. I am the shepherd. These affirmations of who he is, that he is God. And John gives us all of this for just one purpose. John tells us what his purpose is. We've read it over and over again as we've gone through the Belief Project. John 20, verse 30, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, and here's our purpose statement, so that you may believe, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. John's only purpose is to generate belief. Belief that Jesus is the Son of God. and that by believing that we will have life in his name. So let's walk through this event from John's point of view, beginning in chapter 18, verse 1. And when Jesus has spoken these words, so again, this is coming right off of the words of Jesus in the upper room, the high priestly prayer, we called it, of Jesus. John 18, 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, okay, this will be the Garden of Gethsemane, which he and his disciples entered. Now, the Kidron Valley that John talks about here was a valley that ran between the outer court of the temple in Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives, where Jesus is heading, where the Garden of Gethsemane is. The interesting thing about this valley is that from the outer court of the temple, there was a drain that went through this valley where the blood of the lambs that were sacrificed, the blood would be drained from the outer court of the temple through this valley during Passover time, which is when all of this is taking place. Historians say that up to 200,000 lambs would be slaughtered during this time. And so the blood of 200,000 lambs is going, running through the Valley of Kidron as Jesus and his disciples make their way through this ravine, which is red with the blood of sacrifice and the stench of death. That is some divine poetry about what is, considering what is about to take place. As they make their way through this valley, they cross into the Garden of Gethsemane, which from the text, it seems that Jesus frequented this garden with his disciples. It was kind of their go-to place where they would go and talk and pray, but it was, from the text, seems like a place that they gathered there often. Verse 2, now Judas, who left the scene in the upper room a few chapters ago, Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place. Judas knew where Jesus would be going with his disciples. He had been there many times with Jesus. There it is, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, verse 3, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, so get kind of this unholy alliance there. It's Roman soldiers and people from the Pharisees. So we have the Jews and the Romans mixed together here, which they did not like each other, by the way. But in this instance, there's kind of this unholy alliance for one purpose. Now, they went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, the betrayer, knows the place. There is such strange irony here that the place that Judas often met with Jesus, that he would go there to meet with Jesus, to spend time with Jesus, to hear Jesus teach, to hear Jesus pray, is now the place where Judas, the betrayer, would lead them to murder Jesus. The place where he would meet with Jesus became the place where they would arrest Jesus to murder Jesus. So capture the image here. Pilate, or Judas, leaves the upper room. He procures this cohort of Roman soldiers, Jewish religious authorities, this unholy alliance. Now, a cohort of soldiers in that day, most historians believe, would be up to 600 fully armed, from the text, fully armed soldiers who are converging on Jesus. Like, I think we miss the kind of frightening scene that's taking place here. As Jesus and his 12, or 11 now, because Judas is out, right? As Jesus and his disciples gather, 600 fully armed soldiers marching in unison with all of the, right, the marching feet and the clanging armor and the weapons in hand converge upon the Garden of Gethsemane. And there they are, 600 soldiers. Frightening scene. Well, from chapter 7 forward, this religious kind of Gestapo has been waiting for an opportunity to kill Jesus. The last 3 years of the ministry of Jesus, the entire Gospel of John, we have heard kind of this haunting drumbeat of death on the life of Jesus, and now is the time. And here's the deal, though. Those who think they're in charge, they're not in charge. The ones that think they're in charge and have authority over Jesus and are about to take Jesus out, they think they're in charge, they're not in charge. Verse 4. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? I love that. Knowing what would happen to him, came forward. Jesus did not run away. Jesus did not hide. Jesus did not try to skirt his divine mission. Instead, Jesus is in complete control of his own death. In chapter 10, the shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He's not taken by surprise. Jesus is in absolute control. Who are you seeking? Whom do you seek? Jesus asked, knowing that his time has come. Verse 5, they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am. And this word he is actually added in the text. What Jesus really saying is, I am. In other words, he's identifying himself as God. I am. Jesus who betrayed him, Judas who betrayed him, was standing with them. And when Jesus said to them, look at this, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. Jesus identifies himself as God. I am. Again, this takes us all the way back, Old Testament, right? Moses at the burning bush. God says, go deliver my people. And Moses says, well, who am I going to say sent me to deliver the people? Remember what God said? From the burning bush, you tell them that I am who I am, sent you. This was a defining name of God, Jehovah God, throughout all of the Old Testament, identified throughout all of the history of God's people. And now Jesus comes on the scene. And he says, yeah, I am, that's me. I am God. And so when Jesus says, whom do you seek? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth, he uses this God phrase, I am. And the response is, they fall backward. Common response when you come face to face with God. I am. These 600 soldiers that converge on Jesus, right? This frightening scene, this army, this cohort that thinks they're in control. Jesus speaks a few words and they fall back. The fear of God, face to face with God. Here's what I want to tell you. Rebels are not in control. Betrayers are not in control. Judas wasn't in control of this. These rebels that have come to arrest and kill Jesus, they're not in control. God is in control. And we see that just from a few spoken words of Jesus. They fall back as he identifies himself as God. Verse 7. So he asked them again, like, pick yourself up, boys. Whom do you seek? And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, I am he. I'm sorry, I'm backing up. So he asked them again, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Verse 8, Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go. Talking about his disciples. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. And so they asked Jesus. Or Jesus says, whom do you seek? They say, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus says, I am. They fall back, name reserved for God. Jesus approaches them again. Whom do you seek? Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus says, I am Jesus of Nazareth. By the way, Jesus of Nazareth, that's really the only name that matters. That's the only name that matters. That's the only name that matters through all of eternity. He is Jesus of Nazareth. We spend so much time trying to build our name and promote our name and getting people to try to know who we are and all those things. There's only one name that stands supreme over all names. There's only one name that has absolute authority over all. It is the name Jesus. It is the name that is above every name. He is the King of kings, the Lord of lords. It is to his name that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. And by the way, Jesus tells the enemy what to do. Let these guys go, Jesus says. Guess what they did? Let them go. I love that Jesus has compassion for his followers in this moment. When he is facing this cohort of soldiers, when his life is on the line, Jesus is showing a heart of compassion for his followers. By the way, did Jesus know what was about to take place? Did he know that these 11 were about to walk and run and hide and skirt and Peter was about to betray? He knows all of this is about to unfold. And yet, in his compassion, he is concerned for his followers in this moment. Let them go. And by the way, they have no right to say, no, this is us, Jesus. They don't take his life. He lays it down willingly. Verse 10. I love that John decides to include this part of the story of his best bud, Pete. Verse 10, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, struck the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So I love that John decides to throw this in about his buddy Peter. Peter draws his sword. Peter, who, if he were alive today, would definitely have his own reality show, right? So Peter, by the way, Peter's packing. Why does Peter have a sword? Like, Peter's carrying heat, right? He's packing. I'm not even going to ask today how many Peters are in the room packing today, because it's church and I don't think we all want to know that. I just know if something happens in here, I'm well protected. I'll just tell you that. And it's not because I'm packing. Peter's packing, right? Pulls a sword. Peter's a fisherman. Like, why is he even on a sword? Fish is out of control, I'll tell you what. Peter's packing, pulls out his sword, swings wildly. I mean, how else do you cut off a guy's ear? By the way, there's 600 soldiers, Peter. Peter's wildly swinging, has no aim, cuts off the ear of a slave. This is funny to me. The slave gets his ear cut off. The one guy that's unarmed, the one guy that's forced to be there, he's a slave. Slave of the high priest. High priest like, Malchus, get up. We got something to do. I'm trying to sleep here. Get up. You're my slave. He doesn't even own a sword, have a sword, forced to be there. He's the guy that gets his ear cut off. And then his name makes the Bible. Kids, I got good news. Daddy's in the Bible. Show it to you right here. Bad news is, I'm the guy that got his ear cut off. So this just lets us know that there was some Southern about Peter, right? Packing heat, swinging wildly, cuts off the ear of the slave, probably had some chew in his mouth or something when all this was going down. Luke lets us know that Jesus heals the servant. Jesus picks up the ear of the servant. I'm sorry my mind works this way, but Jesus picks up the ear of the servant and heals the servant. John doesn't tell us this, but I like to think that Jesus did that before he made the next statement that he's going to make, because it's a deep theological statement. And the reason I like to think that is because in my mind, Jesus picks up the ear and is like, dude, you need to hear this. Puts his ear. You need to listen up by what I'm about to say. Lend me your ear. Where's the drums when you need them? Jesus heals the servant, and then he makes this noteworthy remark that is filled with deep theological depth. Verse 11. Jesus says to Peter, put your sword away, Peter. Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? The cup represents, we read in Scripture, the wrath of God. It represents the wrath of God, that Jesus will absorb the full wrath of God on our behalf. The wrath of God is the holy and righteous judgment of God against sinners. And so we as sinners live under the wrath of a holy and righteous God. That when we sin, that we live under the wrath of a holy and righteous God. Yet, on the cross, Jesus drank the full cup of God's wrath. That he became sin for us and took the wrath of God upon himself. What was due me because of my sin, the wrath of God, the holy and just and righteous wrath of God, is poured out upon Jesus, who became sin on my behalf. And Peter, Jesus says to Peter, put your sword away because I must absorb, I must take, I must drink the cup of the Father, the wrath of God. So it's important here for us to pause and to point out what this means for us. What this means is that either Jesus drinks the full cup of God's wrath for you, or one day you will face the wrath of God because of your sin. John brings us right back to belief or unbelief. And in this moment, we are reminded that in Jesus, as we talked about in our last series, that we are made righteous by God, that we are made holy through Jesus, that we are declared righteous, and that Jesus absorbs the wrath of the Father against our sin. But for those who turn from Jesus, from those who turn in disbelief against Jesus, they will face the eternal wrath of God for all eternity. That's why the Hebrews writer says in 10:31, is a fearful and dreadful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. The cross reminds us that Jesus took the wrath of God upon himself so that we might live eternally in the presence of a holy God. And at the same time, it reminds us that those who refuse to believe, who continue in their sin, they will one day face the final judgment of God and be separated from God for all eternity. The cross compels us to believe. The cross invites us to believe. The cross engages us with the idea of believing. Verse 12. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First, they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas, John gives us a reminder here from earlier in the text, it was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. You may or may not remember that from earlier chapters. It was Caiaphas who prophesied without prophesying. It's like, well, if one guy dies, then everybody else can go free. He didn't even know what he was saying, but that was a prophecy about Jesus dying for sins. And so this starts the process of Jesus being dragged before these kind of kangaroo courts and judges for an entire night, beginning with the former high priest, Annas, who was the father-in-law to the current high priest, Caiaphas. Again, the guy who prophesied without knowing he was prophesying. And so we have Annas, who's this kind of Marlon Brando religious godfather kingpin. Five of his sons would serve as the high priest. And so they drag him before Annas, this kind of Marlon Brando, can almost see it happening, right, as he comes before Jesus and there he is. Now, let me just say this, that these trials that Jesus is about to go through, illegal. They violate at least eight laws of that day. So picture this, the just one, the one who is righteous, the one who is just, the one who has never sinned, the just one faces injustice, deep levels of injustice. So Annas decides to question Jesus. We pick it up in 19. The high priest then questioned Jesus about two things, about his disciples and his teaching. So again, this is illegal. Annas, one, did not have the authority to do this. Two, in that day and age, in a court scene like this, the prosecutor, the judge, was never allowed to question the actual person convicted. They were only allowed to question witnesses. But instead, he goes straight for Jesus, and he questions him about his disciples. That makes sense because they lived under the rule and reign of the Roman Empire, and any kind of uprising with the Romans was a big no-no. And so he wants to make sure that Jesus is not, you know, gathering the troops for some type of revolution against the Romans. And so he questions him about his disciples and his teachings. I love that Jesus ignores question number one, doesn't even respond to it. Verse 20, Jesus answered, I've spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I've said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? This is again Jesus calling for a fair trial. Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. So Jesus ignores question A, jumps straight to question B, And he says, look, I have nothing to hide. My claims are public knowledge. Ask anyone what I've said. I'm asking for an honest and fair trial, which is you bring in witnesses. You have no authority to question the person directly. You bring in witnesses. Instead, here's what Jesus gets, verse 22. When he said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, is that how you answer the high priest? Jesus answered him, if what I said is wrong, again, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So to Jesus' question, the response is an officer slaps him, open-handed slaps Jesus across the face, which begins his night of torture and abuse. If what I have said is wrong, Jesus says, show me. This trial is not a legal hearing. This is a personal vendetta by an unofficial high priest who just wants to get rid of Jesus. And from everything in the text, it's a fishing expedition to flaunt his power over Jesus. And when his fix is over, when the fix of Annas is over, when he's had his kicks, then he sends him over to Caiaphas, the acting high priest. And we'll pick up that scene in the weeks to come. The depravity of Annas in this moment leaks through his religious mask, the darkness of his heart. So let me just point out a few things as we wrap up this first part of the text about the crucifixion. I want to remind us that Jesus is sovereign. He's not a victim. He is sovereign. Jesus chose the cross. Jesus takes charge of his own arrest. His betrayers are not in charge. These rebels have no authority over the King of Kings. Jesus is in absolute control. And he still is. Whatever's happening in your life, whatever's happening on the earth right now, whatever's happening in our world, whatever's happening in our culture, whatever's happening amidst all the craziness that we call politics right now, whatever it is that's going on at your work and in the walls of your home, whatever it is that's going on in your own heart and mind and soul, whatever it is, Jesus is in absolute control. There are no threats to his sovereignty. Did you hear me? There are no threats. There are no earthly threats. There are no political threats. There are no mental, spiritual, emotional threats to the sovereignty of God. He is in absolute control all the time, every second of every minute, of every hour, of every day. He is in absolute control. So whatever chaos is going on around you right now, he is in sovereign control. Whatever craziness is going on right now at the political arena, we scratch our heads and think, what is this and that, and seems like things are out of control. I can tell you, no matter who's elected, no matter who's voted for, they're not ruling or reigning outside or above the sovereign control of God. He's in absolute control. Read all of history. Some of the craziest people who have ever lived became political leaders. And not a single time when this was written, we're on the verge of Nero, one of the craziest people who's ever lived, that burned his own citizens alive and blamed it on other people. Like, we're on the verge of one of the craziest leaders to ever exist in world history. And guess what? God was in complete control. So don't get wrapped up in all that. Do what you're supposed to do. And if it's voting and making good, conscious, right, political decisions, do those things. I'll do those things. But at the end of the day, we don't put our stock in that. We don't consume ourselves with Fox News and CNN and MSNBC. Like, if you get your kicks out of that, like, take a break. Go read your Bible and realize God's in control. No threats to his sovereignty. Now, zoom in street level for you. what's going on in your life, what chaos is happening with you. Remember, he's not a victim. He's in control, which reminds us that the shepherd voluntarily lays down his life for his sheep. Jesus told us that in chapter 10. This entire story, this entire narrative, this entire account echoes the same message. Jesus, the good shepherd, the Lamb of God, willingly and voluntarily laid down his life for his sheep. Jesus relinquished his rights and absorbed the full wrath of God on the cross so that we will not face the eternal and righteous wrath and judgment of God against our sin. And even while these horrific events are unfolding, Jesus is concerned for his followers who will betray him in the moments to come. He is providing and caring for his sheep even while he faces torture and death. What a savior. What about this? This reminds us week after week as we head to the cross of the darkness of our sin and the depth of his love. Both of these things are on full display throughout this entire account, that it was our sin that drove Jesus to the cross. And so as we walk through these texts in the week to come, do not lose sight during these weeks that our sin, our reprehensible, deep, dark, depraved sin, our sin is responsible for these events. Don't lose sight of that. But at the same time, we're grace people. Do not lose sight of the depth of his love that drove him to the cross. Do not lose sight of how sinful and depraved we are to create a scenario where God the Son came to die for us. But don't lose sight of the depth of the Heavenly Father's love, of the love of the Son of God that drove him to a cross. Our souls are dark, but his love is on full display. And then I want to say this. Whatever you're facing today, he understands, he relates, he identifies, he has compassion for you. Like whatever it is you're facing, injustice, discrimination, abuse, you've been duped by the system, slander, lies, betrayal, hurt, cruelty, mistreatment, hostility, violence, Jesus faced all of these human realities. He did not avoid it. He did not bypass it. He did not circumvent the harsh and brutal displays of hearts that are darkened by sin and death. He faced that reality. And so he understands. And then don't miss this. He faced those things, but he is the victor. He is the victor over sin and its impact, its effect upon us. Jesus wins. And as we sang earlier, it is from his victory over sin and death that we face the difficulties and the injustices of life. The road that we will be traversing the next few weeks is heavy. It's heavy terrain that we're going to be walking. But what Jesus faced in these chapters, it brings hurt to our hearts and souls. It is a story of religious conspiracy and political tyranny and torture and abuse and mistreatment and pain and suffering and injustice and murder. The displays of sin in the narrative that we're going to be walking, they're R-rated. Make no mistake about it. They are R-rated events. They are too gruesome for Friday night on Dateline, I can tell you. But do not be deceived or duped for a second into believing that Jesus was some kind of helpless victim here. He is a bold and courageous shepherd who lays down his life and then takes it back up again, so that his sheep might live life to the fullest. That's why I say this story that we're walking does not end on a cross. We're not going to leave it on the cross. This story does not end on Friday. This story ends with an empty tomb. This story ends on a Sunday morning when Jesus was raised back to life. This story is not a story of defeat. It's a story of triumph. This story does not end in death. It ends in life. The road of suffering that we will travel ends in glory. This is a victory story. So whatever you're facing today, if you're a follower of Jesus, your story does not end in death, defeat, judgment, injustice, pain, suffering, whatever it is you're facing. Your story does not end there. Your story ends in life. It ends in victory. It ends in the presence of God for all eternity. Our sin is great. It nailed Jesus to a cross. But His grace is greater. His love is bigger. His forgiveness is deeper. He is Jesus of Nazareth, and His name is above every name. He is a triumphant king. Rebels do not win. Betrayers do not win. Evil does not win. Sin does not win. Death does not win. Jesus wins, and He is our King.